We begin today at Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, which really ought to be the first verse of chapter 10. The real break is between verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. Now, the section that we're going to read goes all the way down through the end, down through verse 31. Down through verse 32. I'm not going to read all that distance down. I'll read to somewhere around verse 15 or 16. But as I read this, I thought of something just before we started this morning, and I showed it to the Johnsons, but it might be of interest to other people as well. And that has to do with an optical illusion. I don't know how many of you have seen pictures like this one over here. And you have to ask, what do you see there? Johnson saw it already. What do you see on this picture? A can holder, a cup, or maybe a fancy table or something. Depending on how you look at it, you know, it sort of changes in front of your eyes. So which is it? Is it a candle holder or two faces? Well, there are many things in life that are that way. You can look at them from different perspectives, and you may see radically different things. The section that we're reading today is all about two very different views of the same historical events. So we'll start with Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, and you see if you can figure out these two different views of the same historical event. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore, it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom. For I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself, as if it were no wood. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness. Under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. The light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body. And they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are sovereign over all the earth, and we pray that as we meditate on this portion today, you will remind us of that, and you'll remind us, Lord, of the folly of trying to interpret the events of this world apart from the perspectives of your word. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in your control over all that happens, even the things that we find unpleasant. Help us to trust in you, to cleave to your Son and the security he gives us in an uncertain world. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I commented a couple weeks ago that as we've been going through chapter 9 here, starting with 9:8 down through 10:4, and then on into this section, that we're revisiting some of the themes of chapter 5, the parable of the vineyard. Chapter 5 began with a parable, but then at verse 7 it began to interpret the parable. The farmer is the Lord of hosts. Israel is his vineyard. And in chapters 7 through 30, we found three kinds of things. We found woes that describe the people's sin, therefores that describe the coming judgment, and then sections that talked about a foreign invader coming in. 9:8 through 10:4 have to do with the woes and the therefores. They describe the people's sin and the judgment that was going to fall. And here in chapter 10, verse 5, now we're going to focus on the foreign invader, specifically the Assyrian. We're still focusing on the invasion of the northern kingdom by Assyria that took place between 732 and 722. The chapter falls into two parts, broadly. The first, verses 5 through 14, the first 10 verses, are an alternation between two different perspectives, like that picture that I showed you to start with. We hear God's view of what's happening, and then we hear the Assyrians' view. Then we go back to God's view, then we go back to the Assyrians' view. There's a fundamental disagreement between God and the king of Assyria as to just what is happening as Assyria marches down the coast. And you can actually view verses 15 to the end as the final stage in that. This is God's view once more. But here, it is amplified. Chapter 5, when it talked about the foreign invaders, talked only about the damage they would do to the land of Israel. Beginning in verse 15, we read about God's judgment falling on Assyria. After he's done with Assyria, using it to chastise Israel, he's going to bring his judgment on Assyria. And then we're going to read what I did not enter into today, beginning in verse 20 and down through verse 32. We're going to read about the promised restoration of Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And that goes well beyond what was anticipated in chapter 5. Chapter 5 described how the vineyard was planted and how the Lord was going to root it out. But here we're going on to talk about the future restoration of the land, both the north and the south. So in verses 5 through 14, we have this going back and forth. The picture shifts before our eyes. First of all, we have God's perspective in verse 5. O Assyrian, or if you consult your margin, you'll find that you could read this, woe to the Assyrian. And given how that phrase was used back in chapter 5, woe to them that do all these evil things, and in fact in chapter 10, verse 1, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, I think we should read it the same way here, woe to the Assyrian. He's coming, he's got a job to do, but actually he's really going to catch it when he's done, because he's not doing it in a godly way, with a godly attitude. Already God anticipates the judgment that we're going to read about in verse 15. He's described as the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. God's perspective is that he owns Assyria. Assyria is the rod of mine anger. The staff in their hand is my indignation. Assyria is like a rod. Assyria is going to beat Israel with a staff. That's how you punish somebody. I've told you about the Board of Education that my father had. Applied often to the seat of learning. The rod is a biblical picture of chastisement, of correction. And God is saying here, Assyria is my paddle. He's my rod. He's what I'm going to spank Israel with when I am angry with them. It's my anger, my indignation that is driving the punishment. And implicit in that is that Assyria is answerable to God in what they do. They are God's instrument. I'm going to use them, and if they don't do what I please, I'm going to have to deal with that. You know, you get in your car in the morning, you turn the key, you expect it to start. If it doesn't, you take appropriate action with it. You take it to the service, they take it all apart, take out whatever's wrong, fix it. So if the Assyrian doesn't function the way God wants the Assyrian to, he'll have to deal with them. They are his tool. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. There's a little image here of how God's judgment proceeds. There's three steps in the process. First of all, we read about a hypocritical nation, the people of my wrath. The first thing that we have is sin. We have people that are not doing what they're supposed to do. They're violating God's law. The second step is the judgment. God resolves to judge them. I will send him. I will give him a charge. Because they've sinned, because they're a hypocritical nation, because I'm angry with them, I'm going to send the Assyrian. But I'm sending him. I'm tasking him. He is subject to me. And the outcome of this sending is unhappiness, some palpable displeasure that Israel will feel so that they can have their attention seized and pay attention. What went wrong? They'll be forced to think about their relationship with God. In this case, that palpable displeasure is that the Assyrian is going to take spoil. He's going to take prey. He's going to tread them down like the mire of the streets. He's going to stomp all over them. And that's because God sent him, because they sinned. The Assyrian is God's rod to chastise them. That's God's perspective. Verse 7, the Assyrian's perspective. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so. This, what I've just explained, says God, is not the way the Assyrian interprets what's going on. The Assyrian has no concept that they're under God's control. They're not motivated by any sense of obligation to him. They're not saying, the Lord has sent us to chastise Israel, therefore we must go to Samaria and chastise Israel. We're doing this out of obedience to God. When they gather in all the wealth that they amass during this conquest, they don't turn to God and say, of your sovereign grace, you have given us this wealth and we thank you for it. We're doing your work. It's pleased you to enrich us. Thank you. They don't do that. They don't see themselves as focused on Israel. God's whole purpose for Assyria is to spank Israel. What does Assyria think? Assyria says, it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. That is, the Assyrian has no special concern with Israel. The Assyrian is concerned to conquer as many countries as he can. And Israel happens to be just one of those countries. It's just another country. And if it weren't there, that would be no deal. They go ahead and they conquer anyway. They conquer everything they can. So there's no sense at all of his obligation to God. His confidence, the Assyrian's confidence, is based on three things. Not on the sense that he's on a mission from God. But it's based, first of all, on the strength of his own forces. Second, the impotence of his adversaries. And third, the superiority of his gods over the gods of all the other lands. And you can see that laid right out here. First of all, the strength of his own forces. Verse 8, he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? When we were studying the names of the child called Miracle, back in chapter 9, verse 6, we talked about counselor and prince as being two titles of the people that advised a king. A prince is not a king. A prince is like a cabinet secretary or a commander of an army that answers to the king. And the king of Assyria says, my princes, the assistants that I have, are like anybody else's kings. They would be kings anywhere else. So the staff that I have, the army that I have, is much more powerful than all these other nations. I'm stronger than they are. The second ground of his confidence is how weak his adversaries are. He goes through a list of the countries, the city-states, you know, our notion of a country, an expanded territory that's all under one government. It's a fairly modern idea. In the ancient world, the fundamental unit was a city with a wall around it that could defend itself. And you think of those almost like little city-states. They would enter into treaties with other cities. The kind of association you have in Israel was quite an innovative thing, with a group bound together by a common cultural background. And even there, they fought with each other, right? They fell apart. They split into the north and the south. They had a hard time maintaining the notion of a single nation. But he goes down these city-states. And if you look these up on a map, you'll see that he's working his way from north to south. Is not Calno as Carchemish? Carchemish is in the upper Euphrates, far up in the north. It's the northernmost city. It was the first one that you'd conquer as you come around the Fertile Crescent. You know, as you come around from Mesopotamia, you don't go across the desert. If you have an army, you go up along the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, where there's plenty of water to drink and food to eat, and you work your way out to the coast, and then you come down the coast or the coastal valleys, where, again, there's food and water, and you work your way south. So you start up at Carchemish, and then the next city south is Calno. And he says, you know, I conquered Carchemish. Calno's just like Carchemish. It's going to fall too. And then the next two are Hamath and Arpad. Arpad is near Calno. So Calno, that's just like Carchemish. And while I'm there, I'll finish off Arpad, and Hamath is about 100 miles further to the south. Hamath, that's just going to be like Arpad. And next I'm going to take care of Damascus. That's 100 miles further. And Samaria is just like Damascus, so it's going to fall too. All these cities are nothing. Their defenses are nothing. I have superior forces, and I know from experience that all these cities are going to collapse because they aren't as strong as I am. So his confidence is first the power of his forces, and second, it is the power, the weakness of his adversary. The third source of his encouragement is the impotence of the gods of all the other lands. As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, this is verse 10, whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Now, people in the ancient world trusted in some kind of god for their victory. The Assyrian did too. He had his gods. And what he's saying here is, my gods are better than their gods because I was able to beat them in war. This was the calculus that you went through in your mind. When two nations fought one another, it was really a contest between their gods. And the nation that won was deemed to have the more powerful gods. The Assyrian is saying, the gods of all these nations, they were unable to protect their nations from me. And in fact, I've seen their idols. They were wonderful idols. And I've heard that their idols are much better than the idols in Jerusalem and Samaria. I've heard that Jerusalem and Samaria have really, really puny idols. They aren't nearly as magnificent as the idols of the other nations. I should hope so. Jerusalem and Samaria weren't supposed to have any idols at all. Maybe he knows this. Maybe on the one hand he realizes that Jerusalem and Samaria profess to believe in a God who commands, you shall have no graven image. Or maybe he's referring here to the idols, the Baals, that the people had set up in violation of the law of God. In either case, he is as scornful of their spiritual defenses as he is of their physical defenses. They have no hope. They cannot stand against me. And I'm going to finish off Samaria and her idols, and I'm going to finish off Jerusalem and her idols. He's so far from thinking that he's under control of the God of Jerusalem that he is boasting, I have defeated the God of Jerusalem. Because I'm able to conquer his city. As I thought about this, a thought crossed my mind. What he's saying is, The graven images of the other city are better than the graven images of Jerusalem and Samaria. Jerusalem's images and Samaria's images are puny and impotent. You know, that's a true statement, isn't it? Jerusalem's images were puny and impotent. The Assyrian here, ordained of God, a man on a mission, although he doesn't acknowledge it, proclaims a prophetic truth. When I thought of that, it reminded me of something that happened in the New Testament at the end of John 11. Remember when Caiaphas, a man ordained of God, high priest for that year, said, you know, it's better that one man die for the nation, the whole nation perish not. He didn't know what he was saying in his arrogance. He thought, he meant, we're going to get this troublemaker out of the way and the Romans won't bother us. And in fact, he summarized very succinctly our Savior's role as our substitute, bearing God's wrath in our place. And that's not what he meant. And the Assyrian doesn't mean what he says here, but what he says is true. Jerusalem's trust in idols, which was flourishing. Ahaz worshipped in the high places. It wasn't sanctioned by the law, but people were doing it. It was a true statement. Those idols were puny, unable to defend Jerusalem. So God says, I have sent the Assyrian. He's the rod in my hand. He's going to punish the people. The Assyrian has no notion that he's sent by God. He says, I'm out on a campaign of conquest. I'm going to conquer all the nations I can because I'm strong, they're weak, and my gods are better than their gods. It's no concept that he is sent by God. Verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. We're back to God's perspective now. Now we're looking at it from God's point of view again. Before I go into the verse in detail, I want to point out that the grammatical relationship of the two clauses in this verse is a little bit obscure. Almost everybody translates the verse just the way the King James does. But there are some anomalies with that understanding. The first anomaly is the shift from the third person to the first person. When the Lord hath performed his whole work, I will punish. You'd expect the Lord to say, when I have performed my whole work, then I will punish. Or you'd expect the prophet to say, when the Lord has performed his whole work, then he will punish. But it sounds sort of funny to say, when the Lord has performed his whole work, then I will punish. That sounds funny. It also is a little bit strange, because if you read it the way it is in the King James, the first thing that happens is the Lord performs his whole work upon Zion and Jerusalem, and then punishes the king of Assyria. Now, in fact, God had not yet finished his work with Jerusalem and with Mount Zion at the time that he punished the king of Assyria. You know, we're going to read in chapters 38, 39 about the coming of the Assyrian to Jerusalem. Rabshakeh came to Jerusalem and he intended to capture Jerusalem, to take it captive. But what happened? God sent a plague and the Assyrians were all killed in their camp and they weren't able to touch the city. In fact, the Assyrian Chronicles, cuneiform tablets that we have recovered from that era, the Assyrian king boasts, I conquered this city, and I conquered this city, and I conquered this city, and I shut up Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem, like a bird in a golden cage. I didn't conquer him. This is called spin management, you know? For the people back home, you know, I conquered Carchemish, and I conquered Calno, and I conquered Damascus, and I conquered Samaria, and I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a golden cage. I didn't conquer him. Now, later, Jerusalem was conquered under the Babylonians 100 years later, 120 years later. But God was not finished with his work on Jerusalem at the time that he dealt with the king of Assyria and punished him. Now, there is a grammatical anomaly in the structure of this verse. And those who are interested, I'd be happy to show you later. I believe a preferable way to translate the verse is as two parallel clauses. You read it like this. Wherefore it shall come to pass that the Lord shall perform his whole work upon Mount Zion and Jerusalem. I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high works. I didn't invent this. This is actually something that was observed years ago by J.A. Alexander, who was one of the great old Reformed Bible students. He was a professor at Princeton Seminary back in the late 1800s, early 20th century. And his works are very definitely worth reading if you ever get a hold of him. One of the grand old men of Reformed exegesis. And he made this observation. No one has followed him, but I think he's dead on here. I think what's happening is that the first sentence is spoken by Isaiah. The Lord recounts, he reveals to Isaiah back in verses 7 through 11 what the Assyrian is thinking. How arrogant he is. And Isaiah, hearing that, says, wow, the Lord is going to perform his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. I have to give you one more technical detail here. The word to perform actually means to finish or to cut off, to bring to an end. I believe Isaiah recognizes that the Assyrian is going to meet his doom at the gates of Jerusalem. And that what Isaiah is saying here, as he hears the description of the Assyrian's arrogance, he's saying, well, given that arrogance, I can understand why the Lord is going to cut short the Assyrians' work in Jerusalem and Mount Zion. When he gets to Jerusalem and Mount Zion, he's going to be stopped short. God is going to stop him short. And then the Lord responds to Isaiah, yes, indeed, that's exactly what's going to happen. I am going to punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. So this is a little dialogue here between Isaiah and between the Lord. Isaiah, hearing the Assyrian's arrogance, says, Lord, you surely are going to cut him off when he gets to Jerusalem. You're not going to allow him to destroy Jerusalem. And the Lord says, you're right, I'm going to punish him. This is God's perspective again. The Assyrian's under my control. And his arrogance shows that he doesn't understand that he's under my control, so I'm going to prove it. I'm going to punish the fruit of his stout heart.
So what's the summary there? That verse should be
finish the work. I would translate it like this. It shall come to pass that the Lord shall cut off his whole work. That is the work of the Assyrian. The Lord shall cut off his whole work. He will bring it to a premature end. And that, I believe, is spoken by Isaiah. The Lord responds, I will, or if you will, I will indeed punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria. Yes, Isaiah, you've got it right. You understood. That was a correct analysis. So there are two future statements describing the same thing. What they're describing is the defeat of Assyria at the gates of Jerusalem. In which verse?
In that verse you're
retranslating. Oh, yes.
So that should fit into the first clause.
That's the first clause. That's right. The Lord shall cut off his whole work upon Mount Zion and Jerusalem. That is where the Lord will descend to bring judgment upon the Assyrian, if you will. That's where the defeat of Assyria will take place. And then the Lord's response, I will punish the stout heart of the king of Assyria. Now, Stout heart. Didn't we read about a stout heart a week or two ago? Where did we read about the stout heart a week or two ago? Remember? Back in chapter 9, verse 9. Verse 8, the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people knew, remember past tense, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. You know, they had the same problem with the double image that the Assyrian did. God said, I'm punishing you. And they said, no, you're not punishing us. Something just happened. We're going to fix it. God's not involved. And their heart was described as stout. And as a result, God said back in that passage that we studied, I'm going to bring judgment upon you. because your heart was stout. Now the king of Assyria is revealed to have a stout heart as well. And what's going to happen to his stout heart? The Lord's going to punish it. He's going to bring judgment upon it. There is a principle here. God deals first with his people, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on to the heathen. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the apostle writes, "Time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" God will not tolerate sin, whether it's in his children or in unbelievers. And he will tolerate it less in his children than in unbelievers. Judgment begins at the house of God. As an unbeliever, you can get away with things for a lot longer before the hammer falls. It's going to fall. But as God's child, you will not be able to tolerate sin in your life. And you'll experience that. If you're God's child and you sin even in small things, he'll make you so upset over it that you'll have to get it right. And that's his mercy toward us. It's the principle that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we've talked about often in connection with the Lord's table. The three stages that are there in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. If we would judge ourselves, this is we as believers exhorting and encouraging and correcting one another, helping one another with our problems. If we would judge ourselves by discerning the body at the Lord's table, we should not be judged, but when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord. So if Dave doesn't help me get my life straightened out, what's going to happen? The Lord will chasten me. So don't you fall short, Dave, in keeping me straight. Because if you don't, I'm going to catch something worse from the Lord. But why will that happen? Why would I be chastened by the Lord? That we should not be condemned with the world. The Lord will chasten us because he wants to deliver us from that great and final condemnation that must fall on all those who do not walk according to his law. And that same pattern, judgment begins at the house of God. The prophets speaking to Israel were like us as believers, exhorting one another, discerning the body. The prophets warned them for years and years and years, "You're sinning, stop this." Finally, the Lord brought chastisement at the hand of Assyria and Babylon. If they wouldn't be corrected by their own internal mechanisms, God must bring chastisement. But there's a purpose even to that. He wants to deliver them from being, what's the phrase, condemned with the world. And that condemnation is what will fall upon Assyria and upon Babylon in their ignorance of the Lord. Once again, we go back to Assyria. Verse 13, "For he saith," I think the Assyrian's attitude again. "He boasts first of his ability and then of his accomplishments. He says, 'By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent.' I'm strong. I can plan well. I can execute well." Look at the first person pronouns. "My hand, my wisdom, I am prudent." Contrast that with what God said back in verse 5. "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him. I will give him a charge." There's an I battle going on here. God said, "The Assyrian is my rod. I give him a charge. He's doing my work." The Assyrian says, "No, no, 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 no. By the strength of my hand, I have done it. By my wisdom, I am prudent." And those two cannot be allowed to stand. God's doing it or the Assyrian's doing it. He describes what he's accomplished. "I have removed the bounds of the people." He's disregarded the boundaries of the nations. He's rearranged them at his will. "I have robbed their treasures." He's taken all their silver and gold for his own possession. "I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man." Not just the territory and the riches, but the very people. See, first of all, he takes over the land. Then he claims their riches, their treasures. And now the peoples themselves, the inhabitants, are subject to him. And then in verse 14, he has a very graphic image of his perception of what's happening. "My hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people." And as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. Many peoples of the world survive by hunting and gathering. Their food is what they are able to glean from the land. They don't farm it. They go out and hunt. And if you are in such a society, one of the easiest kinds of food to get is eggs from birds' nests. The eggs have a lot of nutritional value. And if you chase the mother bird away, that can be a little bit of a problem. If you chase the mother bird away, you just grab the eggs. This is something the kids can do. Kids can go out and gather eggs, and often do, in hunter-gatherer societies. Now, it's a little bit dicey if the mother is still there. I remember once when I was in college and I was going to see Anita, and I would take the train from Philadelphia up to Princeton Junction, and then I could either take the train from Princeton Junction into downtown Princeton, or she would meet me at Princeton Junction and drive me on into town. On this occasion, I was waiting on the platform in Princeton Junction. It was the evening, and I was walking on the platform, and there was a big bush right alongside the platform. And unbeknownst to me, a mother bird had a nest in that bush. I got too close to the nest. I never saw the nest. I wasn't looking for the nest. I got too close to it. What do you think happened to me? Boy, did I get dive bombed. This mother bird was all over my head. It brought back an image to me of something that happened to me when I was about Andrew's age. Yeah, I was about your age, Andrew, and my folks took me to visit a farm. And I don't know what farm it was, but I was fascinated because there on the farm there was an old tree trunk. And at the bottom of the tree trunk was a little nest with eggs in it, just there on the ground. And I walked over. Andrew's height, okay? You got to figure. I'm down like this. I walked over to take a look at that nest, and all of a sudden there was a mother goose attacking me right here with her beak. And I had a mark in the middle of my forehead for the next week where that mother goose came after me. So if you're going to collect eggs, you got to deal with the mother bird. But what does the Assyrian say is happening here? As one gathereth eggs that are left. The Hebrew verb is abandoned. All these cities are like abandoned nests. Their gods have flown away. And I could just go in there and take all those riches. It was like taking eggs out of an abandoned nest. And there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. It wasn't like me as a 2-year-old looking at the goose's nest, or when I was a young adult standing on the platform in Princeton and accidentally getting too close to the nest. There was no mother bird there. The gods of these nations have abandoned them. We would say it's like taking candy from a baby. That's probably the nearest idiom in our society to the Assyrians' view of what's going on here. Verse 15, if you will, is the final panel in this alternation. Once more, we go back to God's view of what's going on. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Assyria is an axe. I'm holding the axe. God is the one that is wielding the axe. And the Assyrian says, no, I'm the axe. I'm in control. And Isaiah says, this is crazy. Does it make sense for the axe to boast about what it's doing? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? You know, you shake a saw back and forth, you move it back and forth in a reciprocal sense. Does it make sense for the saw to say, look at the great work that I've done, I've cut this thing up all by myself? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up. Or as if the staff should lift up itself, and actually we should understand here, against that which is no wood. In other words, the staff, which is simply wood, exalts itself against the one who is not wood, who is the one who wields it. This is a serious attitude. It's boasting itself that it is in control. And the Lord's response to this is, therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. I'm going to make all his fat ones. We're not thinking here of obese people. We're thinking of big, strong soldiers, robust, bulky. So you think of football linebackers. I'm going to make them all skinny. I'm going to kindle a fire under all of his glory. Glory is often used to refer to the riches that someone possesses, all the glorious wealth. God says, you know what I'm going to do with all that gold and treasure that he's so proud of? I'm going to put a bonfire under it. We're going to burn it up. I'm not going to tolerate this arrogant attitude. He is my rod. I'm in control. And if he refuses to acknowledge that, I am going to judge him and prove to him who's in control. Now, there's a lot more that the Lord says here about the judgment that's going to come on Assyria, but we don't have time to do that today. I want to sing a particularly long closing hymn. So I think I'll pause at this point. But just to leave you again with that image that we started with, the picture that sort of flips back and forth under your eyes. God's perspective is that Assyria was his instrument to bring punishment upon Israel. The Assyrian didn't see it that way at all. The Assyrian thought he was in control, and thought, in fact, that by conquering Jerusalem, he proved he was more powerful than the God of Israel. He thought the God of Israel was like a mother bird that had forsaken her nest. In fact, it was God that brought him into the land of Israel. And almost everything that we see in the world today, all the circumstances that work themselves out around us, you can see them either through man's perspective or through God's perspective. I think the lesson of this passage for us is to view the events that are happening around us from God's perspective. There's this whole framework of sin that offends God, and he brings judgment upon it. And if we don't interpret the events in our world according to that framework, we're going to be where the Assyrian is, and subject to the kind of judgment that the Assyrian is subject to. May God give us grace to see things with his perspective and to recognize that when bad things happen in the world, it's not because the world is more powerful than God. It is because God is trying to get his people's attention. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and patience in dealing with your people. Thank you, Lord, and first of all, giving us to one another to exhort and reprove and rebuke as you sent the prophets to Israel. We pray, Lord, that we might not be hard-hearted as Israel was, ignoring those precious divine corrections. But we thank you, Lord, that when we do, you do bring chastisement so that we would not be condemned with the world. And we pray, Lord, as we live in a world that is full of all sorts of confusion, that you'd help us to hold consistently to your perspective on that world, to see, Lord, your hand in everything that comes to pass, to recognize that you are in control. Certainly, if you could be in control of the Assyrians in their rapacious march through the ancient world, you are in control of the forces that we confront today. Help us to trust in you, to turn to you for encouragement and help, and Lord, to use these occasions as opportunities to call other people's attention to you as the one whose law they have broken and with whom they must be reconciled through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for making a way back. We pray you'd help us to cleave to it and to bring others to it as well. In our Savior's name, amen. I want to sing in closing Psalm 73 in the blue binder. It's quite a lengthy paraphrase, but it's the psalm where the psalmist says, yeah, I looked at the wicked, and the wicked were doing so well, and they weren't obeying God, and I was very discouraged until I went into the temple of God, and there I saw their latter end, the judgment that God had prepared for them. Boy, are they really in trouble. And this is the same shift in perspective. He starts off taking man's perspective, and then he ends up taking God's perspective. He sees things in a whole new light. Let's turn to Psalm 73. Let's stand to sing that as our final hymn.